As we anticipate that word, open your Bibles to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 26 through 30. Verses 26 through 30, and I'm going to be reading it out of a different version, the English Standard Version, because they nubbed and tagged it this time. And I think they did a great job. So I'm going to be reading it out of that one. And you'll see the difference, but for those of you that have the NAS, let's pray. Father, we do desire to grow in holiness, in obedience, in reverence, in humility. We do desire, Lord God, that your word would expose us and any of those attitudes or thoughts or ways of thinking that would be contrary or unpleasing to you. Oh, Father, that our steps might be ordered right, and that, Lord God, as we walk with you, we would do so delightfully with the enablement of your Spirit and with the confidence of our hope. And so help me to open up the truth faithfully and clearly for the consolation, the encouragement and comfort and courage of your people out of the wonderful text that we consider today. Lord, how glorious it is. As we read these truths, may they grip us, may they govern us while we live in the hope of glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. These words, as we come to them, and I'm focusing on verse 28 this morning. Come and hear and hold on to this truth and live in it. That's my encouragement. Grab 8:28. It's familiar probably to most of you, I would imagine. This is a present reality for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a present reality. We know that for those who love God, all things, not someday, not maybe in the last day, but all things work together today, presently, together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. This wonderful word here occurs in a glorious context. It is the context that issues out of the argument of Paul with regard to the Spirit's work in our life, adopting us as the sons and daughters of God, an adoption by which we ourselves are God's heirs and fellow heirs with Christ. An heirship that will bring us to glory, but a glory that Paul tells us is preceded by the path oftentimes of suffering and difficulty. In other words, we ourselves may expect suffering on the path to glory, but what he also says is what we may know is that glory of which we will come far transcends any of the sufferings and difficulties which we shall presently ever bear. And then he begins to give us encouragement. He begins to put in divine comfort for us that we shall arrive at that heavenly hope, even though it shall be with struggle and suffering. And we considered last week that first divine side of help, the precious intercession, the prayers of the Spirit of God on our behalf toward our sanctification to the end that we ourselves will arrive at that glorious destination. Now, in verses 28 through 30, he sets out another encouragement. Let me just set it this way. We have the Spirit of God interceding. We have God Himself purposing. In other words, we are wrapped in the purpose and plan of God, and it is by the fact of God's purpose and plan that we are wrapped up in that we ourselves will arrive at glory. And we're going to open this up. This is really the capstone consolation and comfort to believers. I know it's used a lot as a salve for almost all kinds of various living wounds that we suffer, and sometimes it's just called people weary of it, I'm afraid. It's considered kind of a hackneyed phrase. You read it oftentimes. Someone would quote to someone trying to be a well-meaning counselor, Romans 8:28. And then it's kind of said, well, there it is, just that spiritual salve, just thrown out again. But beloved, we ought not ever to get weary of it, and it's a salve that we need to apply to our lives every single day. This is not some pious platitude. This is truth. This is reality for the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most excellent and sublime of them. And verses 29 through 30, which we will spend some time opening up in the weeks to come, Lord willing, really just confirm what he says in 28 and opens up the very nature of that divine purpose which has embraced us. And by that purpose, indeed, out of which we will never be taken, and that purpose which will arrive in our glorification. And so I want us to look at this precious truth. And we know, verse 28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Almost every single commentator that I read, and so that may give pause to what I'm about to say, but it won't, says this is a promise. Well, it maybe has promissory aspects, but there is no promise given here. This is descriptive. This is descriptive about what is going on. Indeed, it maybe has the promise aspect in terms of the fact that it will continue to go on. But this is really giving a description of what is really going on now. Not what will be, but what is. This is basic Christian creed that we ourselves ought to embrace. And we know. That is, not by experience. Because experience will often betray what he's about to say. It's what we know by faith-wrought revelation. Things that we often see around us and yet which we cannot discern. This is truth. This is a truth-based, rational conviction that we as God's people must continually carry with us. This is what is going on in our lives. This is to be what I would call the interpretive perspective of everything that happens to us. Why is this happening to me? Well, here's your answer. Here's the answer. What is happening to me? Why is this happening to me? All of this is compounded concisely and precisely in verse 28. This is what we are to understand. And so what I want to do is open this up. You say, well, that's easy for you to say. Well, it's wonderful words, and we ought to take them to heart. We know, Paul says, of this we are certain. Of this we are confident. Of this, if there's anything that we can be dogmatic about, this is what we must be dogmatic about. And the glorious aspect about it is, we can be dogmatic about what is going on in our lives and what God is doing in our lives. We can be very dogmatic. Christian living grows out of a Christian understanding of the realities that pertain to us. And here is the great comforting, confiding, trusting truth that we ought to embrace. So let me open it up. I'm going to open it up just simply two ways. I'm going to open up under the sovereign working itself that is going on, and then I'm going to speak about the special beneficiaries, the special objects of that work. I like the way that it's set out in verse by the ESV, and that's why I've used it, because it actually just follows almost directly the way that it appears in the original text. On both sides of this glorious declaration that all things work together for good, on both sides of that glorious declaration, the recipients are identified. At the very first, they are identified as those who love God. On the other side, they are identified as those who God has called according to His purpose. So you have the divine affection on one side, and you have the special selection on the other side. But I want to focus on that first part. I want to focus on the middle of the verse, that sovereign working. And I want to set that out. All things work together for good. This is the great axiomatic truth. And this is, I would submit to you that it isn't necessarily new truth. Though Paul himself will state it very clearly for us, but it is found, for example, and I think condensed in a very sweet and excellent manner in that psalm that I introduced our worship with and have made reference to, Psalm 84, which speaks of the Christian pilgrimage. Listen to verses 5 and 7. And this is the whole idea, in one sense, compressed into what Paul says in Romans 8:28. How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. New Testament language, how blessed is the man who possesses the Holy Spirit. How blessed is the man who has new life, which brings new strength, new purpose, new goals, new ambitions. How blessed is the man whose strength in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion, in whose heart is the Father. And he wants to be with the Father. He wants to enjoy undistracted, eternal fellowship with the Father. Passing through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, the valley of dryness, they make it a spring. There is a transformation that takes place as the believer goes through the wastelands and the weeping places of this earthly pilgrimage. They go from strength to strength. They go from grace to grace. They go from faith to faith. There is progress. Even as the path does not get better, the saints get stronger. That is the purpose of God. They go from strength to strength, and here is the way that it ends. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. Those in whose hearts are the highways to Zion, they arrive at Zion. They arrive at that heavenly Jerusalem. They arrive at their hope. It's set forth as a confidence of the sons of Korah. It's declared here in a very simple way by Paul in the book of Romans. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant, the psalmist says in 25:10. So Paul opens it up. We know. Well, what should we know about this work? I want to give you four observations. Four things we should know about this sovereign work. Know that it is a stunningly comprehensive work. It is a stunningly comprehensive work. Notice what he says. He tells us what works for our good. All things. All things. And we might begin to think, you know, Paul, maybe you've taken this hope thing a little bit too far. Maybe in your exuberance and maybe in your zeal to comfort and to stimulate the saints to steadfastness in the face of suffering and difficulties, maybe you've overstated the matter. Really? All things? That's quite exceedingly broad, isn't it? Paul, maybe you haven't been through what I've been through. Maybe you yourself don't know, maybe that there are some things that are pretty hard, pretty difficult, pretty heart-crushing, soul-wrenching. Maybe, Paul, you have left out some of the hard facts of life. Now, probably none of us would dare accuse Paul of that. There was no way that Paul had a pampered experience, but Paul is not speaking from his experience, though he could. As one who indeed was persecuted, who suffered, who found himself in the desert and in the rivers and found dangers every place that he went and opposition from every side that he went, Paul is not speaking from his own experience. He's speaking from the revelation that God has given to him. This is the word of God, who speaks the truth and nothing but the truth. Now, what does all things mean? Let me give you one word. Everything. It's theological. Everything, particularly which you yourself experience, anything and everything that is a part of your present physical life here. That's what I mean by everything. Now, I don't have the time, nor would you have the patience for me, to list all of those things. So I'm going to give you two categories of things. Here they are. This is going to be the most simple thing you've ever taken notes for. Good things and bad things. There they are. That's it. The good things are legion. The good things we have lifted up our voices for up to in the beginning of our worship. The good things of our own life and strength and health and family and all of those things which when we are in our right mind and clear away all the things that seem heavy on our souls, we can begin to discern that there is goodness falling upon our heads even as it falls upon those who are wicked. God's goodness is over all his works, and if our eyes are not open to that, indeed, then we are blind indeed. But it is all those good things, his gifts, his graces, his daily mercies to us. But in this context here, most likely the focus is on the bad things, the hard things that he's speaking about. He has introduced it in the whole context of our hope with respect to sufferings. And then we find him speaking with regard to those things as we go farther in this chapter. Notice as he begins to speak about those issues in verse 35. Here are the things that he's likely thinking about. The sufferings of this present time. And then he goes to what? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword. And then he begins to mention other things. Death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come. He's beginning to put a whole enumeration of all of those things that are working. This is a stunningly comprehensive working. Paul is being as concise as he can be by saying everything. Because now no one can say, this is not working. No, it is. That is working. That loss of a spouse, that loss of a job, that loss of my dreams because of illness, that loss of that relationship, those things that have just disappeared, or that difficulty, that trial, that unfair accusation, that slander, that whatever might come into our lives, those things, Paul has said all things so that no believer can say one of these things isn't working. No, they're all working the way God has intended. All things. He excludes no experience of our lives. Every intention, good or evil, is working. Every circumstance, exalting or crippling, every event, joyful or sorrowful, every sinful act, heinous or minor, every trial, every loss, nothing is left out. This is a stunningly comprehensive working. Everything that comes into my life, everything that touches my life, is what he's referring to here. So take your inventory however you want, but this is the way you need to bring it. In other words, I'm talking about all your lives, and I'm talking about every aspect of your life. That's what Paul is dealing with here. Know that. It is stunningly comprehensive in what it pertains to. In fact, there is nothing that it does not pertain to that comes into your life. Second, know this. Know the sure coordination. I'm going to use that work, that word, the sure coordination of this work. Okay, all things, there is the comprehensive. Then we have these words work together, just taking one word, synergeo. And it's, and just simply just taking one word there, and which is translated, things work together. Now notice, I just want to say this, and as we go into this sure coordination, Paul does not say all things are good. He doesn't say all things are good because not all things are good. There is a lot of evil. There's a lot of difficulty. There's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of unjust suffering. There is a lot of wickedness that falls out around us, and even it comes into our own lives. There's a lot of wickedness that we ourselves perpetrate. Not all things are good, but he says all things work together for good. All things. Whatever they are intrinsically, whether they are good or bad, are engaged here, as Paul sets it out, in some kind of orchestrated, ongoing concert of activity toward a certain end. These items, I didn't say they cooperate, because from the human perspective, they might be in opposition. The good thing that comes to me and the bad thing. And it would appear that they are at odds, and by their very nature, they probably are. But what we are being told is that even though they are by nature intrinsically at odds, there is a coordination of all of those very items, every single one of them, that is working toward a certain end. And that's why I use the word coordination. This working is not apparent to us. I mean, when we look with human eyes and when we look at the things of our lives, we see oftentimes disharmony, randomness, and wondered, why in the world is this happening? Where in the world did this come from? Why am I experiencing that kind of thing? But the thing that we need to understand is whether it is that good thing or whether it is that rotten evil thing, however it might be, whether it's major or minor, that these things are working together. In the face of the apparent disharmony, there is an intricate and ordered coordination. The example I think about this text is some of you that do embroidery. I don't do it. I would hate to do it. But some love to do it, and they do it very well. But you've seen the front of an embroidery, and you say, that is gorgeous. But you turn the backside, and you look on the back of an embroidery, and that is, if talk about randomness and disorder. Why is that color? I mean, if you looked at the back, you could make no sense of the back of that tapestry. The threads seem to be going every different way. The colors seem to have no kind of coordination. But when you turn it around, it is perfectly ordered. Now, in a certain sense, that is in a certain sense. That is the nature of our lives. We have lives, and we're looking at the backside. And all I'm seeing is, oh, that looks something nice. Oh, that looks awfully bad. What in the world is going in to this work? Well, there is a work going on. It's a coordination. It is a bringing to bear all of those specific events of life which have been ordered into an orderliness concerning our own lives. And we'll speak with regard to that. In fact, just let me move forward so we can do that. Here's the third thing that we need to know. What we need to know is the spiritual constructiveness of this work. This work is spiritually constructive. It's spiritually beneficial. This is a work that is ordered, coordinated for our good. Amen. What happens to me in and of itself, that event, may not be good. But the work that it is accomplishing under the hand of God is. That's what's going on. You mean that gnarly employer that is working for my good? Yes, it is. that gnarly employer is. Is it good? No, he's unreasonable. He's sinful. He's prideful. You yourself may suffer, maybe loss of recognition, loss of pay, and all of those kinds of things. But you need to understand, you need to gain perspective as you are going on to glory, that this is not something that is going to hinder nor frustrate what God intends in your life, but it is the very instrument, it is the very event which God is using in working all things for your spiritual good. And I would submit to you, not just simply ultimately, that you might be conformed to Jesus Christ, but even progressively, as you go through this life, He is working good for you, that you might inherit that great good. That's what He's doing. I mean, generally, a lot taken on initial reading, that good is what He says later in verse 29. That great good, that ultimate good, that one day we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We will be like Him in the perfection of His humanity, morally and bodily. We look forward to that day, and they say, that is the good toward which He is going. Indeed, He is. That is His purpose, our glorification. But presently, He is working that out also, our good. All of it is working for our good. I didn't say it's all good. I said that is what it's working for. The good is not defined by us. Ah, I know what's for my good. That job, that girl, that place. No. It's not, as I said, and I'm using the word principally spiritual good. It's not that which is designed necessarily for our personal comfort, for our personal convenience, pleasure, or ease in this life, or the advancement of our worldly interests. All things do not serve a narrow, materialistic, earthly mindset. That's not what they're working for. They're working for our spiritual enhancement, our spiritual progress, our spiritual conformity to Jesus Christ, and ultimately to that glory that is to be revealed to us. So what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that the evils or the trials or the losses that come into our life are going to be overturned in this life. God may be pleased if you have lost a loved one. God may be pleased if you have lost a job to overturn those circumstances. But that's not what this verse is talking about. Because God is not so concerned about whether you have a job or a spouse or not. He's concerned about you being like His Son. That's His major concern. That's what He's working on. Will He take care of some of those incidental matters? Of course He will. Your Father in heaven knows what you need. You don't have to be like the Gentiles. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Seek first His kingdom and don't worry about the rest, little flock, because He's chosen to give you the kingdom. And so I can let go of those things. I can set them before God. I can ask for my daily bread. I can ask for daily help. I can ask for relief of situations. But in the midst of them, I must be governed by this perspective that even these very things which prompt my own crying and petition, God is using for my own spiritual and ultimate good. That's the whole idea here. That is what is taking place. Nothing that we presently experience can ultimately, spiritually harm us, but all of it is contributing to our present and future spiritual good. Fourth, know the sovereign cause of it, and here's where I like the New American Standard. The subject of the verse in the original text, according to what I believe the better manuscripts, are all things. But I don't trust in all things. All things don't have a mind. All things don't know how to do anything. All things are just simply events. And so my faith is not in things or events, but in God Himself through Jesus Christ, who we're told in Ephesians 1:11, orders what? All things after the counsel of His own will. The reason all things work together for my spiritual good and ultimate glorification is because God is sovereign and in control of all things, and He carries out all things according to His pre-eternal, eternal purpose and plan. Last Sunday night, we considered the book of Exodus and looked at Moses, and I said, does God have a wonderful plan for your life? Yes, it's glorification. And he will carry out that plan. He does not act without purpose and plan. He does. For those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose, let me tell you what his plan is. His plan is to order everything that comes into your life for your spiritual good, such that you will certainly arrive in glory the way in which he himself wants and desires. Amen. That's the perspective. That's what we need to understand with regard to this. All these things work the way that they do on account of a sovereign, omnipotent, wise, and good God. He is the one who actively, presently brings all things to converge and to cooperate, even though they themselves are contradictory, for our ultimate good. This is our ultimate consolation. This is our ultimate confidence. It is in God himself. The sovereign God, who he will work out and show us even more definitively the steadfastness and the glorious nature of that purpose in verses 29 through 30. He is, I call him the divine alchemist with regard to the circumstances of our life. The old alchemists, the ancient alchemists, what they wanted to do was take anything, any of the base metals, and if there was some kind of formula, some kind of way, they could take all of those base metals and turn every one of them into gold. That's what they were looking for. Well, God is the one who takes the base elements, the elements of sin, the elements of suffering, and he puts them all, as it were, into the mix as they come into our lives, and God, by a divine alchemy, simply by his wisdom and by his power, by his omniscience and by his goodness, uses all of those events to take the lead out and produce the gold of glory in his own creatures. He overrules all these things and directs them and disposes them, threading and weaving them and using them for the achievement of his great ends. We're able to do that. We can take poison. Men can take poison. They can take something that, a bag that's marked with a skull and crossbones, and then they can inject it into our veins for the help and healing of our bodies. In and of itself, deadly, and yet able to be used by man. God is able to take all of the venom, all of the poison, all of the defilement, all of the discouragement, all of those things of sin and suffering that come into this world, and God is able, through his work, through them in our lives, produce the gold of glory in conformity to Christ. All things, the schemings of the devil, all things, the sins of men, all things, the calamities of nature. All things, the rising and falling of leaders. All things, the rising of terrorists and the fall of governments. All things he is working out and using for our eternal good. He does that. Nothing comes into our lives but which he directs for our good. He who ordains the end ordains every single mean to accomplish it. That's it. That's the working of God. It's a glorious, unfathomable fact that God is engaged in bringing every atom and every event to the service of our ultimate good. Remember Joseph? Favored by his father, forsaken by his brothers. Favored by Potiphar, framed by Potiphar's wife. Favored by the jailer, forgotten by the cupbearer. Rising to the high place, at least a temporal example. You intended it, my brothers, for evil, but God meant it for good. You carried out your own sinful will, but all the time that you were carrying out your sinful will, God was accomplishing through your sinful will your salvation. By raising me up to the high place. This is the wonderful act. This is the wonderful work of God. Remember Jacob? Remember old Jacob in that Genesis account? 9 of the sons returned from the visit to Egypt. 9 sons, because one he understands to have been slaughtered in some way because he saw the bloody robe. 9 sons come back and they inform him that there is a ruler in Egypt who wants the youngest son, Benjamin, the son of the right hand, that devoted son, the last remembrance of the offspring of Rachel. He wants him, and he's got Simon in custody. And then old, foolish, ignorant, untrusting Jacob says, when that news comes to him, all things are against me. And what is the reality? What is the reality out of what he himself declares as he looks on a landscape when he cannot see what God has done, nor the purpose? All these things are against me. And we have to say, because often we are in that same situation, all things are against me. This is against me. This is against me. This is against me. And the Word of God says that God is causing all things to work together for your good. Do not argue. Do not contradict the living God. Amen. You're a fool, and it's an act of unbelief. Men are against you. Sin would be against you, but God is not against you. God is working, and so indeed, your good will be accomplished. Remember poor old Naomi? Naomi, Naomi, said the women of Jerusalem. Glad you're back. It's good to see you. You've been gone a long time. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Oh, what's that? Bitter. I'm bitter, Naomi. I went out full. You did? I thought the land was marked by famine. And now I come back empty. Things are against me. Foolish, Naomi. Are they against you, Naomi? The Moabitess is at your right hand. She has not left you. Boaz is in that city, your kinsman, and God is on his throne to fulfill his purpose, to give his people a king which he has promised that would be a forerunner of a redeeming king. What is wrong with you, Naomi? It's because, again, I'm just living right here, right here. Think of the citizens of Susa. Susa, where's that? The land of Persia, under the reign of Xerxes. Think of them, and think of the Jews in that time, marked by weeping and wailing as a decree has come, signed by Haman, that the Jews themselves on a certain day are going to be destroyed and obliterated. What must they have been thinking? Haman is on the throne. He has the favor of Xerxes. And now the decree goes out. All things are against us. No, God himself has already been working, as we understand in the book of Esther. He is working through the pride and the indulgence of a king, through the non-submission of his wife, through the opportunity of Mordecai to discover a conspiracy, through the birth and beauty of Esther, and even through the hatred of Haman, to produce and bring about the rescue of his people. God's name doesn't appear at all in the book of Esther, does it? That's what I like. If you want to really just say, here it is. I mean, we almost look on verse 28, and in its original reading, it says, all things work together for good. Where's God in this? In one sense, God is magnified, that he himself can hide behind the very labors which he does and accomplish his glorious purposes as he does in the book of Esther. Remember Cleopas. What? Where are you getting these things? A broken, spirited, hopes dashed Sunday walk on the day after Golgotha, on a Sunday after Friday when he saw Jesus Christ crucified. A walker comes along beside him. Oh, don't you know what's going on? Are you the only one who hasn't heard what has happened? What things? Well, the things about Jesus, a prophet marvelous in words and deeds. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem and restore Israel. Oh, you foolish and slow to believe. All these things appear to be against us. Oh, that's what I love about that early church in Romans, Acts chapter 4, when they themselves were threatened by the council that crucified Christ, condemned him. They went back. They went back after they were threatened and they gathered in their room of prayer. And what did they do? Oh, poor us. No. All these things are happening according as you have purposed. Even the rejection and the foolishness of Herod and Pilate and the leaders, all they did was what your hand purposed would be done. Oh God, give us boldness. We are not poor men. We are your men. You see, they understood this, and maybe it didn't come to their minds in this way that Paul is setting this before us. All things are not against us. God is working all things together for our good. It's not the experience of present good that is to govern us. It's the knowledge of what God is doing with everything that comes into our life. That's what has to govern us. How can any good thing come out of this? How can fullness come out of the emptiness of this experience? Lord, like Mary, how can these things be? And as Gabriel said, nothing is impossible with God. Indeed, God himself has purposed it. Beloved, we are not left to the willy-nilly events and circumstances of life, for in a certain sense, there are no willy and nilly circumstances. Amen. There is a sovereign God. Now, who are the beneficiaries of this? I mean, that is a grand truth. What else should we know? This is what we need to know, that not all things do work together for good for some people. It is only for a certain class, only for a certain group, that this glorious reality pertains. And if you do not belong to this class, then all things are not working together for your good. All things are working towards your eternal damnation and destruction, apart from the grace of God. Look at this, both sides. Both sides. Who are they? They're defined, they're identified by their affection, and they're identified by God's selection. And they're interrelated. They're described in two ways. Those who love God, those who are called. Those who love God, those who are called. They're interrelated. There are no lovers of God who are not called. And there are none called who do not love God. That's the reality. Human affection. Look at the first description. Those who love God. It's not a condition of the experience of though. It's not, loving God is not the condition of experiencing the goodness and grace of God in all our circumstances. That's not what it's talking about. This is the mark. This is simply the mark of those who will experience and have this reality, because this is the essence of true religion. True religious affections which truly love the true and living God who is the Father of Jesus Christ. God is the supreme object of their delight, of their desire, of their devotion, and it's manifested in their worship, it's manifested in their obedience, it's manifested in their holiness. It's a love that's manifested. It's a love indeed that regards God as supreme. It's a love that says with Asaph, whom have I in heaven but thee, and on earth I desire none but thee. It's the one who can say like David does in Psalm 16, thou art my Lord, I have no good besides thee. Now, who loves God? Who loves God? Only those who have been born of the Spirit. Amen. Only those who have been born of the Spirit and have that spirit of adoption whereby God is not that judge which would crush them under his holy and righteous wrath, but now he is that blessed Father, that one whom we can approach with filial family confidence and joy. It is those who have received the Spirit, and as I will say, it is those who themselves have been called by God. We do not love God without being first called by God. And so that's where I go to that next one. Notice it's the second description. It is not by human affection, it is by divine selection. Those who are called according to His purpose. This is the divine side. It's viewed from the sovereign side. If you want to say called, what word can I use? It's this. The savingly summoned ones. The ones who have been savingly summoned. When I was in the practice of law, you would issue a document called a summons. Sometimes those summons would just be sent in the mail. And it just says, you've got a summons, you need to come. And you could look at the summons. Sometimes some of you get a jury summons and you go, all right, put it over there. But sometimes there would be summons that would come with the sheriff. And those would be ones where the sheriff would say, here's the summons, I'm taking you with me. Okay. That is the divine summons. Now, it's not a summons that brings you kicking and screaming. No, no, no. It's a summons that comes already having made you willing, already having subdued your heart and opened your heart to the things of God, one that has renewed your mind. One that has changed your affections. And so when that summons comes, it comes with authority, it comes with power, it comes with the arm of grace, not to bring you kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God, but having been made willing by His grace to receive His grace. We're going to speak about that a little bit more when we look at verses 29 and 30, when we look at that wonderful calling. But he's already mentioned this idea already earlier in Romans 1, 6 and 7. He says, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. When he says called, he says he means saved. When he means called, he means summoned effectually to God, to Christ, who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. The divine calling comes because of the divine affection. This is that blessed call that penetrates into the very heart, renews it, enlightens the mind, and draws the soul. Called. Listen, we find this kind of calling confirmed in 2 Thessalonians. Listen to Paul's words to the Thessalonians. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. And I love the way he begins it, loved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. There comes the love of God. There comes the electing decision of God, the electing selection of God. Chosen you from the beginning through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So there it goes, sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And then he opens it up, and it was for this he called you. Why did he call us? Paul writes that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he calls us to himself, he has called us effectively to glory. He called us that we may gain the glory of Christ. It comes out of his electing, loving decree and purpose. It takes place by his mighty, gentle, yet persuasive Spirit. It brings us in to the Savior and attached to Jesus Christ. We ourselves gain his glory. That's our calling. The hope of our calling. And all of this, we're told, this calling is according to. Listen, this calling is not according to my work. It's not according to my faith. It's not according to my purpose. It says this calling is according to His purpose. On five occasions where this word is used, this idea of purpose, it refers to God's fixed and definite plan of appointing and saving a people for Himself. His eternal purpose. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. According to His own purpose and grace which was granted to us in Christ. When? From all eternity. It wasn't because of us. It was because of Him. It wasn't our design. It wasn't our act. It was His purpose. And this is the calling. In other words, what we are being told is that, listen, all things are working together for our good because we are wrapped up in His purposes. His purposes is that we might be gathered to His Son, that we might gain the glory of His Son, and God is determined by His own purpose to cause all things to work together for our good, that He might gain His purpose for us. I mean, that's the incredible reality. His unstoppable purpose in calling believers to salvation can't be frustrated, and so He employs all things to bring about the plan that He had from the beginning for the lives of His people, and we will see that even more pronounced as we look at verses 29 through 30. Now, I pray that that will be your perspective. I pray that the minute Monday hits you, the minute that phone call comes, the minute you are overwhelmed by that particular issue or that particular trial, the minute you fall into the particular sin that it might be, or the minute you find yourself confronting some chronic illness or whatever it might be, that you might understand, that you might grab, and you might gain the better perspective on this. Not as some kind of spiritual, pious salve, but that you might live practically and holy and confidently and courageously, that all things are working together for the good of you lovers of God who have been called according to His purpose. Don't become impatient. Don't become doubting. Don't become fretful. Don't let it arise in your mind, though it will, because we are weak. All things are against me. No, they aren't. God is for you. In fact, isn't that what He says when He gets to verse 31? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, what? Who can, what can be against us? In fact, He goes on. And that's what I really like as he goes through. No, in all these things. What things? Famine, nakedness, danger, sword, persecution, distress. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. All things work together for the good of God's people under the hand of the great God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know it, we've heard it, and in many ways we understand it. But God, grant that we might trustingly live on it and hold fast to it. And let it be the informing perspective. Let it be the consoling and comforting perspective as we go through this life, Lord, in which we have the promise of Your presence, the promise of Your help. But Lord God, not the promise that we shall not suffer, that we shall not sin, that we shall not suffer terrible losses, and yea, Lord, even suffer them until the very end, and be deprived of all things earthly. Oh Lord God, help us to keep the good and great perspective and the understanding. Lord, help us to know this. Help us to live according to it. Lord, not as those who put their hand in the sand and head in the sand and says it doesn't make any difference, but Lord, as those who understand what does make a difference, that You, our God, are for us. You, our God, have called us. You, our God, have made us Your own. You, our God, have purposed from the past that those whom You called, You will conform to the image of Your Son, and You will bring them to glory. Lord God, it is all wrapped up in You. In one sense, Lord God, it all hangs on You. Lord, it is Your reputation. It is Your faithfulness that is at stake. And, oh God, there is nothing in heaven or on earth, nothing created, nothing in any place that can frustrate You. Oh God, we are grateful that we are held and kept by Your
eternal purpose and love for us in Christ. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.